our church budget. And in our church budget is something called the Deacon Fund. And believe it or not, it's not for them to go out and enjoy dinner together sometime. It is actually a fund that is part of our budget that is at the deacon's discretion to be able to use to help people in need. People inside of our church, people who come to our church with needs, and there's not a lot of publicizing that goes on with that because we want to respect people and maintain their dignity and their privacy. So on your behalf as a church, the deacons throughout the year disperse those funds as they become aware of needs in the church. Sometimes it's in the form of help with basics like rent or utilities. Sometimes it's in the form of grocery cards or other forms of help. And the fund was actually exhausted a number of months ago, and without tooting their horn, the deacons have individually contributed to the fund on their own to keep it propped up and to be able to help more people. Well, we have gotten to the end of the year, and there's nothing left. Actually, the deacon fund is in the red by a little over $100. And so I asked the leadership of the church if it would be okay if we would take a special love offering at the end of today's service, because we still have some needs that we're aware of that we as a church would like to be able to meet and to love these people and to provide as God enables. So at the very end of the service, when we're singing our last song, we are going to take a second offering, a love offering, and those funds will be pulled together to again go and try and meet those needs. And this is a way that we as a church body participate together in meeting the needs of one another. Again, most of us have no idea who the people are that have those needs or when those needs are met, but that's something we've charged the deacons with, and to God's glory, they exercise that very carefully. So I wanted to put that out there and just let you know we're going to be doing that at the end of the service. All right, so let's get into part of why we're here this morning is not only to worship God, but also to learn from His Word. And I'm going to throw out just some questions. You don't have to volunteer an answer per se, but if you want to put your hand up, you're welcome to. I'm not going to ask you to explain. But anybody have anything frustrating happen to you this weekend? Maybe. Yeah, there's a tentative hand or two. How about since last Sunday? Anything frustrating in the last week that's kind of, yeah, there's a few more hands there. How about, how many of you had something come up, even in the past few weeks, that kind of made you feel anxious for whatever reason, whatever level of anxiety, right? I mean, probably every one of us could put our hands up if we were really putting hands up. Every one of us knows what it is to experience frustrations. I mean, frustration, anxiety, regrettably, that's kind of a part of life on this fallen earth, right? We all struggle with various things. We all face all sorts of problems. I mean, there's relationship problems. There's marital strife. There's work stress. There's drugs and violence. There's pop quizzes and final exams if you're a student. All of those things cause us frustration and anxiety. And quite frankly, one glance at any news headline on any given day is just about enough to make you want to crawl back into bed and pull the covers up over your head and hope that it will all go away. I mean, you know, what are some of the things we've seen in the news of late? We've had these major wildfires, and as those are finally coming under control with the rains, now the rain is the concern because of the potential for mudslides. There's freeway closing accidents that seem to occur far too regularly. Social unrest. For any given reason in any given country, it's flu season. I mean, you name it, right? Plenty of things that go on day to day that can make us just want to call it quits and say, I'm done. Call me when it's over. I mean, wouldn't it be nice if Jesus would just return tomorrow and it would all be over? We'd be in His presence and perfect peace and glory and love, and everything would be fine. Amen and amen. Unfortunately, we don't know when He's going to return. We know that He is going to return, and we know that probably as often as not, we hope it would be right now in that moment, but we don't know when it will be, and so somehow we have to learn to live peacefully while we wait. I mean, we need God's peace. There is no question about our need for the peace of God. But the question is as we wait with all of these frustrations and anxieties that can hit us, how do we get it? How do we experience God's peace in our daily lives, especially knowing what our daily lives are like? Well, the Apostle Paul kind of laid out the answer to that in his letter to the Philippian church. He spoke to them about God's peace. And part of what he has to say is, at a certain level, you could almost say that God's peace is sort of conditional. It's conditioned upon a few things, or at the very least, it is best facilitated by some things that we need to be pursuing in our daily lives. Basically, what Paul would say in the passage we're going to look at today is that we need to be prepared to receive God's peace. We need to prepare ourselves to best receive it. So we're going to look at what Paul has to say about receiving God's peace this morning in Philippians chapter 4. If you would take your Bibles and turn there with me, Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to pick up this morning in verse 4. Paul speaking about receiving God's peace in this paragraph here. And the first thing Paul tells us in verse 4 is that we are to rejoice. Take a look. He says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say, rejoice. Okay, rejoice, joy. Well, I'm a pretty happy guy. I mean, you know, what do I have to be happy about? So, I don't know, we could sit back and make a list. What do I have to be happy about? What do I have to be joyful about? Well, let's see. I've got a loving family. I have a job. A place to live. There's food in the fridge and in the cupboard. I've got clothes. I have transportation. Got a car. I even have some toys, you know, some things that I enjoy. I've got bicycles and power tools and hobbies that I enjoy. And you know what? Actually, the week's gone pretty well this week. So, yeah, okay. I can rejoice, right? But Paul doesn't quite say it that way, does he? He doesn't say, hey, you know what? Rejoice over the good things that you have. Or rejoice when your week has gone exceptionally well. He says we're to rejoice always. That's in every circumstance. You can't, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Really? So rejoice always? All the time? All circumstances? Is that really possible? Can I really rejoice in the midst of every circumstance? Well, first, if we're going to understand this, we need to understand that Paul's not simply talking about being happy. There is a difference between happiness and joy. I firmly believe that. And Paul is not suggesting this glass half full kind of attitude of you just need to have this effusive optimism that just oozes out of your pores, that you never fail to smile and you're just happy all the time. See, our happiness often depends on our circumstances, doesn't it? I mean, there's things that make us happy and things that happen that make us unhappy. Quite frankly, again, here, it's easy to get upset and be unhappy about unpleasant circumstances, however severe or not they may be. You know, maybe it's one of those you leave the dentist after your root canal, and you come out to your car and find you've got a parking ticket. Or you get the flu, and you're feeling absolutely miserable, and you know that with each passing sick moment, you are getting farther and farther behind at work. Or it's been a tough day, and the kids are at it again, and you're sure everybody in Santa Maria can probably hear them. Or maybe it's more serious than that. Maybe it's your marriage that's in trouble. Or maybe a loved one has cancer. Or maybe you just lost your job. See, with circumstances like that we face in life, it would be easy to respond and say, Paul, you're nuts. I can't be expected to rejoice always. Don't worry, be happy. It doesn't work here. But see, that's the error. If we think Paul is suggesting that we're supposed to be happy all the time, then we would misunderstand him here, because that's not what he's calling people to. What he's talking about is joy. He's talking about true joy, biblical joy. Joy that is rooted in something other than your immediate circumstances. Our joy is to be in the Lord. Because apart from Paul's call, apart from that, apart from being having our joy in the Lord, Paul's call to rejoice, that would be totally unrealistic if we were trying to say you need to be joyful always in all circumstances, regardless. Now, our joy is in the Lord. Look again. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. See, Christian, your joy is founded in Christ. Our joy is to come from the fact that Christ loved you enough to die in your place and to then come and be a part of your life as you prayerfully put your faith in Him for your forgiveness and your salvation. It has nothing to do, our joy has nothing to do with things on this earth. But it has everything to do with having Christ as the source of that joy. Our joy is founded in His continual presence in our lives. Joy is not dependent on our circumstances. Our inner attitude doesn't have to reflect what's going on around us. In fact, as strange as it sounds, you could go so far as to say that it is possible to have joy even when you're not happy. That's because our joy is rooted in the Lord. And we can never lose that because we can never lose Christ. And if your joy is in Christ and you can't lose Christ, then you can't lose joy. See, Paul was full of joy because he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that no matter what happened to him, Jesus Christ was always with him. Now remember what Paul's doing at this point. Paul was presently imprisoned. He was shackled 24/7 to a Roman guard. He was waiting trial that could mean life or death. More than that, Paul had been persecuted at several turns in his life. He had been threatened with death. He had been stoned and left for dead. He had been shipwrecked, and who knows what else. And yet here he is able to say, rejoice. There was a song a few years back by a Christian group. It was called It's a Good Day. And the chorus went something like this. They said, say hey, it's a good day. Even if things aren't going my way, Jesus is Lord, and I'm saved. So say hey, it's a good day. That's the kind of attitude Paul is talking about here. We're able to have joy. We are able to rejoice because the Lord is risen from the dead, because He is reigning in power, and because the power of His resurrection, the power, His ability to forgive our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and to promise us that we will spend eternity with Him, that all of that is freely available. See, that right there, that's where our joy is to be founded. And that is so important to Paul that he repeats himself. He says, immediately after saying, rejoice in the Lord always, he says, again, I will say, rejoice. It's almost as if having said, rejoice in the Lord always, Paul kind of pushes back from the table, scratches his beard and thinks about it, thinks about his life, thinks about the Philippians, shakes his head and smiles and says, I'll say it again. Rejoice. It's not a passing attitude. It's an uninterrupted stream of joy in the life of the believer. But again, it's not set on our circumstances. It's set in the eternal promise of God and His love for us and Christ's presence in our lives. So joy is one of those things that Paul would suggest helps to prepare us to experience God's peace. The next thing that Paul suggests here is gentleness. In verse 5, Paul tells us that we should be gentle. Let me read read us into that from verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Now, here's something interesting about that Greek word that Paul uses here for gentleness. This word that we translate in our English Bible here as gentleness, or actually it may even be translated differently depending on the English translation you're using, that Greek word is one of the more untranslatable words in the New Testament. And you can see that by how many different ways it gets translated into English in various English translations. Now, maybe your translation of the Bible reads different. I'm using the New American Standard. I know we've got the New King James in the pews. Maybe you have the New International Version or the English Standard Version or any number of other really good, solid English translations of the Bible. But here's some of the different ways this one word can show up. Certainly, it can show up as gentleness, but it also shows up as patience, yielding, kindness, to be lenient, softness, patience of mind, modesty, forbearance, magnanimity, meeting someone halfway, and fair-mindedness. So what is this gentleness that Paul speaks of? Well, let me first tell you what it's not. All right? Gentleness is not cowardice. It's not being unconcerned about standing your ground. I mean, look back at Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Paul there said, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. See, gentleness is not waffling over. Gentleness is not becoming a doormat here. That's not gentleness. Biblical gentleness, what Paul is talking about here, essentially means choosing not to retaliate when you're provoked or when you're threatened, particularly or especially because of your faith. You know, when somebody kind of assaults you verbally or otherwise because you're a Christian, Maybe it's on the online forum. Maybe it's somebody who's bold enough to actually say it to you in person, but they find out you're a Christian and they begin to verbally harass you. They say, you know what? You religious nuts are all alike. Bunch of holy rolling Bible thumpers. You know what I think? I think that all of you people in the church are just too emotionally and mentally insecure in yourselves to deal with your own problems, and so you rely on the great fairy in the sky to be your crutch to get through life. And you sit back and you take that all in and you want to respond, well, then a pig-headed moron like yourself should fit in just fine. Because you know what? There's always room for one more mental midget, you pea brain. You say, no. Gentleness means responding by saying something like, you know, I'm sorry you feel that way. It sounds like you've had some bad experiences in church somewhere along the way. Gentleness chooses not to retaliate, not to respond in the same way. See, here's the thing. Joy is very much an inner quality. I mean, sometimes joy oozes out of us. Sometimes, I'm not feeling really happy. Circumstances aren't good. My joy is in the Lord. I'm so thankful that I know that at the end of this life, Christ is going to take me home, but I'm struggling right now. Joy is an inner quality in relation to our circumstances. It's something that may not always be seen. But the way we react to people outwardly, well, that's definitely seen by people. And whether we respond in gentleness or harshness, that will be noticed. Paul is urging Christians here to openly live Christ-like lives. Take Christ as your example and live that out in full view of other people that you encounter. If we were to look at how Christ encouraged us to live in the Gospels as he was living among people and with his disciples and teaching. He would talk about things like going the extra mile, of being willing to give somebody not only your cloak, but your shirt as well. He would talk of turning the other cheek. See, that's gentleness. And we see examples of that in life. I'll tell you, one person in my life who has been on more than one occasion a good example of gentleness to me is my younger brother, Glenn. I call him my younger brother now because I had to stop calling him my little brother when he was in junior high and he got taller and bigger than I was. So he's my younger brother. And here's a story from our youth. I was probably early high school. He was maybe junior high, maybe beginning high school. And my responsibility, one of my weekly chores, was to mow the lawns. And we had this little power mower, and I could get the front lawns, but our backyard was set down a couple of steps from the level of the front yard and the garage. And so I had to figure out a way to carry that lawnmower down the steps. And it was a pain because, you know, it was heavy, and I was a distance runner. I weighed 145 in high school. I didn't have the muscles. And so, you know, Glenn was standing out there one time. I'm like, hey, help me lift the lawnmower down the stairs real quick. He said, no, I'm busy. I said, come on, dude, just help me out. Just help me three steps. And he said, no. So, you know, like the mature Christian that I am, I slugged him in the gut as hard as I could. And he doubled over, you know, whoo, and straightened up and looked down at me. Said, that make you feel better? No! Now I feel like an idiot. And you could probably pound me like a tent stake too, you know. So, and that was it. He just turned and walked off. You know, that's Glenn. Glenn is, you know, he's one of those gentle giants. I mean, you know when you cross a line with him, he also works for the police department, and he has a line, and if you cross it, you know it. But he displayed gentleness, and it certainly wasn't what I deserved in the moment. Now, I want you to notice the restriction that Paul places on gentleness here, right? Who were to show it to? Did you see it there? He says that your gentleness is to be known by who? All. Everybody. That's easier said than done, right? It's easy to show gentleness to some people. I mean, some people, we like them. It's easy to be gentle with them. It's harder to be gentle with the person that I don't feel like I like as well right at the moment. But Paul says it's to be evident to everybody. That means, yeah, our gentleness should be known to our Christian friends and our family, as well as those people who run you down or ridicule you for your faith. That means that we need to be gentle even with those people that are teaching wrong things. Now, before you get the idea that gentleness is just external, that it's just about how you act, let me take you back to one of those possible translations of this word that I mentioned a minute ago. Gentleness can also mean being patient of mind. That means gentleness is both external and internal. So now, here again, we can be gentle externally, and sometimes of the two, internal versus external, even though external is not easy, sometimes external is the easier of the two. And I'll tell you, this is one where I find myself convicted. I can, most of the time, control my tongue and choose not to lash out at a person outwardly, but I wouldn't want you to be in my head at that moment. The things that I manage to keep from escaping my mouth, but the things that I'm thinking about that person are anything but gentle sometimes. True gentleness means we don't just smile on the outside and speak gently to someone who's treating us wrongly, but Paul suggests here it matters what we think too. I need to strive to be kind and gentle in my thoughts towards another person as well. And you see so much of that in God's word here. So many times God indicates, hey, I'm not just after outward compliance. I'm after the heart. I'm after what's going on inside of you. Start there. Because if you're taking care of business internally, that's what will come out of your life. I remember years ago when Julia and I were first married, the young adult Sunday school class we were in, one of our teachers, he was in the computer field. We lived in Silicon Valley, and he related an incident where he was at work. Now, this is going to take some of you back, and some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. We have monitors, okay, not the nice flat LCD screens. These are the big honking TV set on your desk, all right? And the interesting thing about those, you know, they had little dials on the bottom. You could adjust the contrast and the brightness and this and that. Well, some of his coworkers, when he stepped away from his desk one day, they turned the brightness all the way down. So it was just a blank screen. And he came back from wherever he was and, you know, moved the mouse and nothing's happening. And he did all of these different things and ultimately ended up resetting the computer, only to find out that they had turned the monitor down. Well, he lost an entire day's work. Everything he had worked on somehow was lost when he had to reset the computer. And his coworkers, you know, it was all fun and games until he lost a whole day's work, and they were, you know, understandably kind of upset, like, oh my gosh, Dave, I'm so sorry. It was just meant to be a joke. We thought you'd figure it out. And he just kind of, he was very gentle with them. And the neat thing was, he said, honestly, inside, in the grand scheme of things, yeah, I lost a day's work. I can do it again. And they didn't mean to harm me. It was just a joke. And, I didn't think to check the monitor. Jesus is Lord. I'm saved. It's a good day. Gentleness starts inside. And it's something that's meant to be visible to others. And Paul goes on here to give us the reason we should live with gentleness. That reason is Jesus. Verse 5, he says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." That not only speaks of the fact that Christ is close by, that he is indeed present with all of us who have our faith in him for salvation, but it also reminds us that he's coming again and that that date is getting closer with each passing moment. Though we don't know when it will be, Paul is looking forward to the return of Christ, because it is then, when Christ returns, it is then that he will reward his servants. It is then that he will vindicate them in the eyes of the world, and Paul's looking forward to that. If we're going to experience God's peace in the present, we must pursue gentleness in our lives. Well, the next thing that Paul cautions us against is being anxious, and he actually gives us the antidote for anxiety. It's prayer. Prayer is the antidote for anxiety. Now let's start with the problem. Let's start with anxiety. Anxiety is to worry. It's stressing over the daily pressures of life. It's the stress that comes with the uncertainty about the future. It's trying to bear the burdens of life on our own, all by ourselves. It's the, sales are down and money is tight and the bills are piling up. And now the car needs a new transmission. And I've got to keep putting money away to save to send my kids to college. And let's not forget about braces. How does Paul respond to these sorts of things, anxiety? Basically, he says, don't be stressed. At the beginning of verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. In telling us not to worry here, Paul's not suggesting that we just be apathetic and completely unconcerned about the future. He's not suggesting that we do nothing. He wasn't calling us to, hey, just be carefree in how you live, like there's no problems. Just don't even think about it. Because Paul follows it up by saying we need to pray instead of being anxious. Look at the whole of verse 6. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What he's saying here is that as we make our decisions in life, we need to remember that God hears our prayers. And we need to remember that God knows our needs better than we know our own needs. Don't make the mistake of thinking that prayer is an easy solution. It's not some kind of magic formula here. It's not the mindless repetition of some prayer or phrase that you learned as a child or that you read in a book. Prayer is the serious business of bringing our lives before God and recognizing our dependence on Him. It's placing our lives in His hands. It's committing ourselves to Him. It's dedicating our lives to Him. It's confessing our needs. It's thanking Him for what He has done. It's thanking Him for the fact that He cares about us. Prayer is the antidote for anxiety. When we focus on God's ability to handle our problems, especially compared to our own ability to handle our problems, we have this opportunity to release our anxiety to Him, knowing that He cares for us, knowing that He knows what is truly best for us. Paul encourages us to pray about everything, to pray in every circumstance, whether it's good or bad, pleasant or adverse. He mentions that very same thing in his letter to the Thessalonian church. He says, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances." See, we can take anything to God. It's been said that there is nothing too great for God's power and nothing too small for His fatherly care. See, think about it in our own terms here. A child can bring any issue to her parents. Cuts and bruises, successes, failures, whatever. In the same way, we can take anything to God and be sure of His concern and His interest in us. So Paul says we shouldn't be anxious, but that we should pray. And he goes on to list four different ways we should do this: prayers, supplication, thanksgiving, and requests. And really, in essence, he's just piling up synonymous terms here to put together this comprehensive look at the concept of prayer. But they do kind of bring in little different things. See, prayer carries with it the idea of worship. It speaks of our approach to God. We shouldn't rush into God's presence and beg Him for peace of mind. We need to bow before Him. We need to come slowly into His presence and let Him search our hearts and our minds. Now, don't think that means you can't rattle off one of those quick prayers like, "Oh Lord, help me, I can't stop for the red light." You go right ahead. You don't have to come patiently into His presence. You come right away. That's okay. Paul goes on to talk about supplication or petition. And that emphasizes requesting a specific answer from God. It's an earnest, sincere desire of the heart that we bring before Him. See, that's where true prayer comes from, by the way. True prayer doesn't come from the lips. It comes from the heart. It's a matter of expressing what's going on inside of us, expressing that to God. And that's one of the reasons I would want to encourage, don't ever be embarrassed to pray in front of other people, because frankly, none of us should be judging anybody else's prayer. If it's coming from the heart, it doesn't matter what it sounds like to your ears, because it's not really intended for you anyway. We pray to God. We bring Him what's on our hearts. Thirdly, Paul talks about thanksgiving, that attitude of our heart that should accompany all of our prayers, acknowledging God as the source of all of those answers. You know, it's easy to thank God for the good things, isn't it? The answers that we were looking for. It takes, though, faith to thank God in the midst of uncomfortable circumstances. And yet Paul says that's what should accompany our prayers. It shouldn't just be a response to God's answer. Our prayers should always include thanksgiving. Because we can thank God because we know that not only did He hear us, because He always does, but that He will do what is right, even if we don't understand it in the moment. And finally, Paul speaks of requests, that definite and specific thing that is asked for. Basically, requests are our humble answer to God's question to us, "What would you like me to do for you?" God, humbly, this is what I would request. These are the sorts of prayers that we're to constantly offer to God. So then these three things that we've looked at here, they help to prepare us to receive God's peace. Let me give you the message of Philippians 4:4 through 7 here in a single sentence. It's this: joy, gentleness, and prayer prepare us for God's peace. It's that simple. Joy, gentleness, and prayer prepare us for God's peace. This peace of God, We're told in the next verse here that it transcends all understanding. So how do we define it if it transcends our understanding? The whole passage here, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the last verse. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So what is that if we can't understand it? Well, here again, here's what it's not. It's not numbness. It's not unconcern. Matter of fact, peace is not the absence of inward or outward struggle or the absence of conflict. It's not found in positive thinking. It's not found in New Age meditation or relaxation techniques. God's peace is more than just a good feeling. It is more than a sensation that everything is okay. It's different from all of those things. Jesus said in John's gospel, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. See, this sort of peace comes from knowing that God is in control. That our place in Christ's kingdom is sure, that our destiny is set, and that we can have victory over sin. But it's something that goes completely beyond our understanding. It surpasses every human thought, every idea, every dream. The peace of God is so precious that our minds, with all of their skill and knowledge, that we can never fully reproduce the peace of God in and of ourselves. We can't explain it. We can't explain it away. It is something that flies in the face of conventional wisdom. God's peace is one of those things that shows up and becomes visible when we have no ability to explain it so many times. Situations like when there's a sudden death in a family, and in spite of the immense grief and the tears, a person is able to truly say, it will be okay. I don't know how, but it will be okay. Some years ago, I was working with a group of other church planters. We were all planting churches in the Southern California area. And one of the couples that I got to know, Dan and Shauna Snow, Dan was a youth pastor and just had these wonderful visions for reaching the youth in kind of the coastal community of Southern California. And as all of these things were coming together, he and his wife, Shauna, I think they had at this time 5 or 6 kids, 3 of whom they had adopted a short time before from Russia, a couple of their own, one that was an infant or on the way. And Dan was killed in a car accident on his way to keep working on things for this church plant. A couple thousand people attended his funeral, because he had touched so many lives. And I remember Shauna getting up there, and that was essentially what she had to say. You know, she acknowledged how loved Dan was and how much everybody was going to miss him. And that's essentially what she said. It'll be okay. I don't know how, but it will be okay. And God saw her through that. And I looked her up just the other day. She has a ministry now in the Netherlands somewhere. Her kids are, many of them are grown and kind of on their own. God allowed that she was to be married again, and yet this is a part of her life. She actually wrote a book on it. But that's the peace of God that transcends understanding. How can you say that? How can you be at peace with what's going on in your life? I don't know. I know that's what God promises. And I can't explain it, but I pray that we experience it. Paul tells us that this peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. It gives us hope and confidence. It gives us the strength to to carry on. And Paul uses a very fitting illustration here. That word guard, as you might imagine, it's a military word, and it pictures a company of soldiers that are keeping watch over a city, that they are constantly on patrol, never asleep at their post. God's peace acts as an inward sentry, as an inward guard over your heart, over your thoughts, against your anxiety and despair. God's peace that we can't fully comprehend is capable of doing that. And God's peace is available to every believer, to every one of us. So do you see how joy and gentleness and prayer prepare us to receive God's peace? I mean, think about it. If we are able to truly rejoice in Christ, in the Lord, if we are able to live in gentleness like Christ, if we are able to deal with anxiety by praying and giving it all up to God, wouldn't that put us in a much better position to receive His peace? Joy, gentleness, and prayer prepare us to receive God's peace. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for your promises